We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8 today. I'm just going to lock this front door. Could someone open the back door and then the side door? Daniel Han, could you? First Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the words in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." I want to start off by focusing in on verses 1 through 3. And what we're going to see here in the first three verses is the importance of spiritual leadership. spiritual leadership, not just leadership per se, but leadership transition. It's critical. A preparation of spiritual leaders for the time of spiritual leadership is part of good spiritual leadership. Some of you have come from youth groups where you serve as youth group teachers. Others are small group leaders. The goal of leadership is not an end of itself. The goal of leadership is to prepare leaders for tomorrow. In fact, one has often said that the mark of a good leader is not how many followers he has, but how many leaders he creates. And this is very important for all of us because spiritual leadership development is critical because time itself is fluid. And each generation has its unique set of challenges, needs, and therefore it needs its leaders. You have been created specifically for your generation. You have been made, as Esther would say, for such a time as this. A recurring prayer topic in your life, especially for those of you entering into your mid-20s, those of you already in your 30s, I would say definitely. But I'm talking to a lot of you who are in your mid-20s, going into what is going to be the next 30, 40 years of your life. You're making these decisions because it's so hard to switch careers. It's so hard to go back to school after you've made a decision. So I want you to think about what I'm saying here tonight. One of the things that you need to ask yourself on a recurring basis is, God, what are the needs of my generation and how are you going to use me? God has specifically created you for such a time as this. We are living in very unique times. I know for a fact that in my generation growing up, I didn't have to face half of the things that you guys had to even when you went through high school. We had no such thing as LGBT when I was in high school. At least not out in the open. Gay marriage was gay mirage. It wasn't even mentioned. It wasn't a reality. It wasn't an idea even. We look at our situation and our spiritual climate today and we recognize that we're living in very daunting times. ISIS, and as I've opened up in prayer today, as what happened in France today, you're living in a crazy different age post 9/11. And it goes without saying that God is raising up a generation of Christian men and women who are particularly pruned, geared, and prepared for such a time as this. You also have to have a desire to want to be used in this time. Anything less than that desire would be a forfeiture of God's use for your life. I want to say that in verses 1 through 3, Samuel is aware of this. Samuel is aware of it. One of the things that I was aware of the fact is even for myself, I understood what it means to be a father. And my prayer always was, God, before I had any children, after I got married, was, God, give me children so I could raise up disciples. Look at the text here. Samuel is now old. That's what it opens up with in verse 1. And presumably, Samuel, being a wise man, had prepared for this day. We know this because when we ended chapter 7, verse 17 had the following words. He would return to Ramah, for his home was there, And there also he judged Israel. And what did he do there? He built there an altar to the Lord. He made worship a priority in his home. So you can rest assured that this man was developing his sons and training and discipling them from probably a very young age. And he was training his boys for spiritual leadership. And what's interesting here, as we go into verse 2, the text actually makes us very intimate with his two sons. We get their exact names. Their names, Joel and Abijah, are given. And we are told that the father's preparation is made into a reality by the father himself. We're told in verse 1 that Samuel himself appoints his sons to be judges over Israel. Now that might be a little bit problematic because sometimes fathers make their sons spiritual leaders merely because they're sons, not because they're fit to be spiritual leaders. I do hope that that never happens with me. You know, more than my sons becoming doctors and lawyers, I want my boys to become spiritual leaders. But if they do not have the calling or the heart for the Word of God, for God's glory and God's people, then I would, by God's grace, be the first one to tell them to go find another vocation. Fathers ought not merely, they ought not to be making their sons ministry leaders simply because their family. And that could be a problem. And what Israel is going to do is they're going to replace hereditary judges with hereditary kingship. And we're going to see that very shortly. And what might be problematic turns into a problem. Because after Samuel creates them to be judges, we are told that their character is evidenced in verse 3. Now, you got to understand, up until this point, Israel came out of Egypt and they had no king. All the nations around them had kings. In fact, if you read the book of Joshua, some 30 some odd, I think it's 31 kings are listed that Joshua conquered. Egypt had a king. All nations at that time had a king, but not Israel. Israel was unique. They had spiritual judges, but no king. And this was significant. It was not America's democracy. It was a theocracy. And in this economy and socio-political structure, God was the king. And this is going to be pivotal in this chapter because Israel's cry for a king is going to be taken by God as Israel's forfeiture of God as their king. It is going to be a turning away from the Lord God, King of the universe, to idols. This is going to be significant. We know that verse 7, here's what it says. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Listen to this. But they have rejected me from being king over them. God knows exactly what's going on. What he's saying there is this. Samuel, on the surface, it looks and it seems as if they're rejecting you. Why would he say that? The people were fine with Samuel. Why would God say that they're not rejecting you? Because they were rejecting Samuel's sons. And so by extension, it's a rejection of Samuel. So presumably, Samuel is taking offense here. The people of Israel are rejecting Samuel's sons from being their leaders. Samuel is taking it personal. God rectifies his thinking and he says to him, Samuel, this isn't about you. This isn't about you. This is about me. They're rejecting me from being king. And this is significant because this is tragic. Verse 3. Here's what it says. Yet, a turning point, right? Because up until this point, we read about Samuel's life, how faithful he's been. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. In other words, money. They took bribes and perverted justice. Tragically, irrespective of how Samuel raised and trained them, his boys turned out bad. They turned after money. They did not walk in his ways. They took bribes, which made them pervert justice. I'm going to give you 2 points of application here. I'm going to give you the two and then I'm going to draw them out. Number one, even the best disciple makers can have their followers betray them and go astray. And number two, money is an idol. Money is an idol. I want to talk about number one for a moment. I thought about this past week, especially what's been happening to us as a church with an individual that all the members are aware of. You know, the longer you do ministry, you'll realize with greater frequency and intensity that you draw it out, go over 10 years, go over 20 years of ministry, and what you'll see is, time and time again, you'll pour your life into people, you'll disciple people, you'll lay down your life for people, you'll teach them the Word of God carefully and scrupulously, hoping that they will walk in your ways, because you're walking in God's ways. But what you will inevitably find is that along the way, some are going to betray your trust and they will turn astray. It's a fact. Accept it. I had a professor in seminary who told me this. He looked at us and he said to us, men, Jesus had one himself. Even Jesus had one. We can't beat Jesus, so we can't beat an 11-to-1 ratio. Because even if Jesus had a betrayer, what's to say that someone's not going to betray you? Look, I think the danger there is not so much understanding that fact. It's after you've been hurt, then saying, you know what? No more. I'm going to stop loving people. I'm going to stop pouring out into people because I'm sick and tired of being hurt like this. And what I want to say to you is this. The hardest part about ministry is when someone you've raised in the ways of the Lord betrays your trust, turns aside, goes after money or women or guys or sex and everything else in this world, and you turn and realize you have no one or nothing else around you, you realize, you know what? This hurts. So I'm going to stop loving. And I want to urge you, if you want to be used by God, that means you're going to pour your life out into people, correct? Then prepare to get hurt. Fact of life. You could very well not have your heart ever broken. But I will say this. Then that life is not a life worth living. It will be a life that is secure and protected and well polished, but a life that was completely wasted. Jesus said that the way you show love to him is by loving the sheep. And if you love sheep, your fellow brothers and sisters will hurt you. Someone will betray you. Someone will stop believing and go for the things of the world. And what I want to urge you right now before it happens is this. One, it will happen. Serve Jesus long enough and it will happen to you. But second, when it happens, don't harden your heart, but continue loving and continue pouring out. The worst thing that could happen in those kind of scenarios is you get hurt, and so now you decide, I'm going to just harden my heart, and I'm not going to love anymore. I don't ever want you to do that. I want you to think about this. As an extension of that, how do you avoid that? And the way you avoid that is this. Find your sufficiency in Christ. Find your sufficiency in Christ. Let Christ, instead of what you do for Christ, be your identity. Let Christ, instead of what you do for Christ, be your identity. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy for a moment. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go down to verse 15. This is the last letter from the Apostle Paul. A lot of scholars believe he wrote this within 5 years of his death. And so as he's finishing out his life journey here, the most influential apostle the world has ever known, and perhaps the greatest Christian that's ever lived. I don't think it's a stretch or an overstatement to say that Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived. You want to know how he ended his life? Look at what it says in verse 15. He tells one of the remaining few faithful ones, Timothy, his protege. Timothy, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philetus and Hermogenes. Can you just imagine that? You're closing out your ministry and you have virtually an entire continent turned up against you. You know, I often wonder to myself, you know, Paul wrote these just grand commands, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in all circumstances give thanks, right? And especially if we're going through a hard time, we're wondering, how can I rejoice when I'm going through cancer? How can I rejoice when I'm going through depression? Well, guess what? I wonder how many times Paul, he's sitting in prison, by the way, as he's writing this. I wonder how many times Paul, who commanded us to rejoice evermore, would wonder to himself, or at least even have the temptation, maybe my life was a failure. Because after I poured out to these people in Asia and all over the place, guess what? They've all left. But then Paul never stood there. Even if he was ever tempted to think that way, I know he'd never dwell there. You know why? Because his sufficiency in his was never, ever what he did for Christ. It was always in Christ. It has to be the same with all of you. Especially if you're going to be a ministry leader. Especially if you're going to be a ministry leader. Because if you're going to lead ministry, the reality is, if you start basing your success, your self-worth, and mind you, the worst of all, God's love for you, because a lot of us do that. If you're going to start basing God's love for you on the success of your ministry, then in time, you're going to be devastated. Because somehow along the way, God stopped being God and ministry became God. This has happened not just to the Apostle Paul, but some of the greatest men in history. Jonathan Edwards, who led his church through the first great awakening, exploded in church attendance and everything else. How did he end his life? His own church that he led through the Great Awakening fired him over the issue of communion. He thought only converted people should be able to take it. His church said, no, we want everyone to take it. They disagreed so sharply, they let him go. He died doing missions work in the frontier to Native Americans. And then, like, within a few months before his death, he was named the president of Princeton, which was a very new school at that time. And shortly thereafter, he died. And think about it, right? Faithful church all those years. And if you read his writings, there are times where, especially early in his ministry, he would write things like, God's greatest gift for the pastor is a flock that loves him and when he loves the flock. When he writes stuff like, wow, they have such a great relationship. But then history, you know, hindsight's 20/20, and you look back and you realize I have the vantage point of someone living in this century to know that's not how his relationship with that church ended. He didn't end that way. And I'm aware of the fact that that too can happen to me. But I think Jonathan Edwards or Paul or Jesus, Samuel, would tell you, you never make it about people. Yes, you love people and you show your love for Jesus through serving people, but you never make it about people. You make it about God. It has to always be about God. You know, a lot of you guys, I know during the week you're meeting one another one-on-one. I think that's great. Some of you guys are meeting in small groups, outside of small groups. I think that's awesome. Worship leading, small group leading, whatever you do during the week, I want you to always ask yourself, why am I doing this? At the root of it all has to be God. It has to be God. Because what's going to happen when you go to that workplace and that person says, no, I'm not coming back? If your foundation and joy is not God, if your ultimate trust is not God, you're going to be shattered. You're going to be shattered. You know, also the reality here is this. I wish our members' meetings were rosy and cheery. I do wish that. But for the past two or three meetings, we've had some tough things to deal with. It's a reality. I don't have any control over this. In God's sovereignty, this is the stuff that we as members have had to deal with. Now, it would be quite convenient for us to sit here and say, well, you know what? I only come out when meetings are cheery and I need some uplifting in my life. But the thing is, life isn't like that. Ministry isn't like that. Church isn't like that. And family's not like that. Life is messy. We roll up our sleeves and we get to it. And that's us as a church. Because at the end of the day, this isn't about us feeling rosy and cheery. This is about us doing battle for souls. Heaven and hell is on the line about the glory of God. That's what this is about. Paul knew that, which is why when people abandoned him, he never lost hope. Your circumstances should not dictate your joy. It should be God. Because like I said, your sufficiency must be God, not in your service for God. You will find people, your friends, in an instant, people who you thought would never be on the opposite end, join the opposite end. It happens. So make your sufficiency Christ. And that's a tough word, because I think all of us could sit here right now and say, wow, you know, I can't imagine anything happening to us. You'd be surprised. It could be the person sitting right behind you. It could be the person that you've led and you've done so much for that person, you've had in your home, whatever. But I've had so many times where the most intimate people to you are the ones who end up turning. Jesus said himself, he who ate with me on my table has turned against me. Don't be surprised. How do you prepare for that day? Do you do it by hardening your heart? No. You do it by finding your sufficiency in Christ, not in ministry. Not in ministry. Then you could be in prison, have all your work supposedly betray you and turn their backs on you, and you could still say something like, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Rejoice evermore. That's Christian strength. Never measure success the way the world does. Because if you did it that way, Paul's life was an utter failure. Second point I wanted to raise with this verse here is money is an idol. Samuel's sons will go after money here. And I want to say this. Jesus said it himself, you cannot serve God and money. They accepted bribes, and this was a grievous sin in the eyes of God who loves righteousness. Money, as you know, is a major idol in our day today. Jesus spoke more about money than he did about heaven or hell. Because he knew that there is perhaps nothing that competes in the hearts of men and women like money. And Jesus therefore said, you cannot serve God and money. I want to ask yourself, you know, I went to work this week. You all went to work this week. Why did you go to work? Some of you don't work. Why are you looking for work? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he, meaning God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a life verse right there. Hebrews 13:5. I know for some of you that's like your favorite verse. That's a life verse. The love of God will drive out the love of money, or the love of money will drive out the love of God. The two cannot coexist within a heart. The reason why I say that's a life verse, or a rubber meets the road type of verse, is because when you read a text like this, you have to ask yourself, this is either true, and my life is going to be built around this, or it's false, and I'm going to be in a very bad situation. Let me just show you how this verse works. The motivation to lose the love of money, okay? In other words, to demolish the idol of money. The motivation for that is found by the purpose clause where it says, for he has. So in other words, here's how this verse works. God's promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that promise combined with faith in your heart when you hear those words, has to create in you a certainty that causes you to trust in God over against money, which causes you to demolish the idol of money. See how that works? So you read a text like this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sounds like a Hallmark card, but it's far more than that for a Christian. What that verse means is, if God is calling you to missions, take a risky chance after prayer and seeking God. If you know He's calling you, leave the lucrative job and follow Christ. Why? He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because as you step out for His kingdom, things like money, these secondary things, will be taken care of as you put Christ first. It allows you to be generous. Because if there's no God, then God said, sell what you have and give to the poor. Well, how are you going to take care of yourself if you obey that, if there's no God? Ah, but there is a God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, be generous. This is a life verse. It's a life verse in so many different ways because, in that sense, it's kind of like what God did to Eve in the garden, or Adam in the garden. I often, you know, remark, and I've said this before, it wasn't about the fruit. He could have drawn a line in the sand and God could have said, you could go anywhere in the garden, but just don't cross that line. It wasn't about a fruit. Atheists are like, why is God so petty about a fruit? It's not about the fruit. The point there is, when God said, don't eat of this tree, He was saying, trust me. Trust me. It's the same principle here. When you love money, when you're a workaholic, when you gamble, yes, gambling is a sin. The reason for that is because it's fueled by a love of money. Sports gambling right now, FanDuel.com, it's gambling. It's a sin. When you do all of these things, what is displayed there implicitly through those actions is, God, I don't trust you. Right? When you're, and this is especially as you get older, you're going to see this. When you're working so hard that you put work over family and church, when you choose careers for its lucrative advantages rather than its kingdom purposes, what you're declaring is, God, I don't trust you. I remember once I was, I think I was 19, 20 years old. I visited my uncle, and he's a pastor, and we did some home visitations together. And so we did a home visitation and we went into, she was a professor at the University of Hawaii because he was pastoring out in Hawaii. So we went to his house and there was a lot of people there and they looked at me and they, a lot of older folks, and one of the ladies looked at me and she asked me, what are you going to be when you grow up? And I said, I really don't know. And she said, what does your father do? And I said, my dad's a pastor. And she said, whatever you do, don't be a pastor. And I said, why? No money. No money. There's no money there. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, even at that age, I said to myself, woman, you have no faith. The point of the matter is this. The point of the matter is this. In every stage of your life, this is going to be put to the test. The number one competitor, usually, in the hearts of men for God is money. It is. What do you think Black Friday in 2 weeks is going to be all about? It's all about American materialism. Is that not it? So when you go out and you think about it, how through your life am I displaying through my decisions that God is with me, will never forsake me, is true. I'll tell you how you do that. You do it by taking risks and giving up your money for kingdom causes and generosity rather than hoarding. That's how you do it. Because every time you hoard, every time you pick jobs for lucrative positions, every time you go over to gamble, every time you do anything like that, what you're declaring here is, God, this is simply not true. It seems nice in a book, oh, your dad's a pastor, that's nice. But this, I will never leave you nor forsake you, doesn't translate into the real world. It's a fairy tale. I'll be honest with you. I want to say this. If God, all right, because there's a lot of Christians that I meet that profess faith in Christ but don't trust Him with money. Tithing is the same thing. When Christians don't tithe, it's their way of saying, well, I got to keep 100% because if I give 10%, God will, He's not going to keep me. He's going to forsake me, and that's why I'm not tithing. It's an obedience issue. It's a faith issue. It's a faith. Piper said it well. It's when you give your tithes, you're saying, God, you could do more with 90 than I could do with 100. And I want to just say this. When you go out into this world and you're making decisions all the time, how are you through your life showing through your life's decisions that this is true? That God will never leave you nor forsake you. Every step of the way, that money is not what's driving you in what you do. Because if you do, here's what it says. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's a root sin. The love of money. Not money, but the love of it. Because out of the love of money will come out all sorts of things where Paul would say, you will shipwreck, literally shipwreck your faith. Be careful about this. So it says in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Keep it free. It's so hard, right? So hard to do that. Keep your life free from the love of money. Why? Because I will never leave you nor forsake you. But. No buts. God will be, you see, this is true or it's not. And you have to live in a manner that displays this to be true. The love of God will drive out the love of money, or the love of money will drive out the love of God in your heart. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. No one who has ever put this to the test has ever come back and said, well, God has failed me. Never. Every single person who have held on to this promise that I've known has always seen, I've seen God come through with miracle after miracle in providing them their every need. And guess what? They provide, this kind of obedience gives you something that money can never give you. You know what that is? Intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. It's one of the most striking things that Mueller wrote about, George Mueller, who created those orphanages simply by praying. He said, some would say that living day to day like this, depending on God for my daily bread, is anxious and creates all sorts of nervousness. And he says, not at all, but rather the opposite. It creates an intimacy that I would not ever want to live without. Because, man, my goodness, if you're praying to God for your every meal, you're praying. Am I right? Some of us don't pray because we're quite sufficient. Give us this day our daily bread. For a lot of us, it's sort of like a mantra that doesn't have any meaning, to be honest with you. When you look at Mueller's life, literally a few seconds before the lunch was served, they would have the doorbell ring. And I'll be honest with you, God will not fail. Give us this day our daily bread means give us this day our daily bread. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So do not love money. Do not fear going into the more God-honoring career than the less lucrative career, because He will never leave you nor forsake you. Some of you are living very miserable lives right now, doing jobs that you hate because you fear that God will leave you and forsake you. That's just truth right now. You're doing jobs that you hate because of money. Why don't you take a step of faith and take God at His word? He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Use your life for His kingdom. I want to go down and I want to talk about verses 4 and 5 now. When we read verses 4 and 5, we see that the elders of Israel voiced three things. Number one, they voiced the need for strong leadership. The elders of Israel are wise. They recognize that Samuel's sons are wicked. Samuel's sons are wicked. And so they realize that they need strong leadership. Number two, they recognize the ungodliness of Samuel's sons. And number three, they request for a king. Now, when you go to verse 5, at first, what you think is that they're looking at Samuel's sons taking bribes and saying, oh no, we don't want leaders like that. They're not righteous. So it almost seems like a very admirable request. And there may be some truth in that. But the decisive reason for why they asked for a king is seen in verse 5 by the words, like all the nations. Like all the nations. Which is why God in verse 7 says, don't get offended at this, Samuel. It's not against you. It's against me. The real reason they wanted a king was because although Samuel's son's ungodliness had something to do with it, like all the nations show us that their ultimate reason for wanting to be a king, or wanting to have a king, was a carnal desire to be like the world. It was a carnal desire to be like all the nations. Isn't that an application right there, church? It's a question I want you to ask. I want to understand you. I want you to think about this. Where are all of you tonight? Are you motivated by a strong desire for King Jesus, or are you pulled by the desires of the world? You know, I opened up earlier by saying the longer you do ministry, the more you're going to have people hurt you, betray you, and leave the faith. We're going to see that. This last person who went astray won't be the last one. I hate to tell you that. We're in the middle of a war and there will be casualties. There will be casualties. The crazy thing is, as a pastor, I'm up here, sometimes I see when it's coming. Other times, complete ambush. No idea what's coming. No idea. There are some clues. Sometimes I see it. Sometimes you don't see it. But there will be casualties. And one of the reasons why people fall is because the pull of the world is very strong. I want us to read a couple of texts here tonight. Okay? Let's read, first of all, let's go to verse 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. Here's the apostle's exhortation to all of us here tonight. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, people fall to lust and seduction all the time. The desires of the flesh. The desires of the eyes. The pride of life. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the apostle saying there? The apostle is saying this. Like, you could tell me right now that you're not a Christian anymore because you want to be in that relationship. You could tell me that you're willing to give up this faith for the things of this world, but know for certain, just like Esau gave up his holy birthright, eternal life, for some vegetable stew, you will one day regret giving up eternity for the fleeting pleasures of this world. So John says, the world is passing away. It seems permanent. It seems so pleasurable, enticing. But it's here today and gone tomorrow, just like your life. And you're going to regret it because you're trading in your soul for it. Here's what the text says. The will of God, whoever does the will of God, abides forever. It's interesting that he also says, does the will of God. He doesn't simply say, whoever believes in God. Obviously, there's an intimate connection there. If you believe, you will do the will. Do the will of God abides forever. You believe, you do. Justified, you lead to sanctification. Abide forever. The reason why I know there will be casualties is because since the beginning of time, the world and its desires have been very strong. If you read verse 16 in 1 John, John is using the language that Genesis used. When the serpent tempted Eve, the text immediately says, when Eve saw that the fruit was good, she ate and gave to her husband. The eyes, right? Literally, what you see is the pride of life. You shall be like God, serpent says. The desires of the eyes, when she saw the fruit that it was good to eat. It's literally the same thing since the beginning of time. Satan comes to us again and again, and then again and again, we fall and we fall and we fall. And some of us fall permanently. It's the reality here. Tragedy today. I got a news article from Christianity Today. Do you see that up there with the Franklin Graham picture? There's a woman speaking at the pulpit. Pastor Saeed. You guys, how many of you know, raise your hand if you know Pastor Saeed. You all know him, right? Pastor in Iran. He's still imprisoned. His wife came out today and she says she's going to remove herself from the public eye for a while. And the reason for it is because she confessed that her husband, Pastor Saeed, who's still in a prison in Iran, is a porn addict. Addicted to pornography. And she, sadly, with great heartbroken sadness, told the world to pray for her and her husband because she hid it. She had to. But she says she can't do it anymore. That since the beginning of her marriage, because her husband was a porn addict, she had been the victim of emotional, physical, and sexual abuse. I read that article, and I'm telling you right now, as a pastor of this church, there is no hard stance that I can take against this sin for you guys. Kill it. Because it's going to turn you into a monster. According to her, her husband in Iran is still struggling with it. President Obama spoke up for him. And now the nation knows what kind of man he was in secret. I'm telling you right now, if you don't kill this, the lust of the eyes, Jesus said, it's better to gouge your eye out than to go to hell. That's Jesus' words, right? And you're going to be a monster to whoever wife marries you. I'm telling you right now, your sex life is going to be impacted. Everything in your marriage is going to be tainted by this. If you don't kill it. It's for the sake of your soul. The desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of this world. It doesn't end with tonight or that 5 minutes, brothers and sisters. It impacts who you will become tomorrow and the days after. It impacts the kind of marriages you will have. It impacts your relationship with God. Because men who are involved in this sin seriously harm their intimacy with God as well as with their wives. Do you want that? Is that worth it? Is it really worth it? Is it worth clicking on that? So again, the question that I want to ask all of you tonight is, what are you motivated by? Are you motivated by a strong desire to love Jesus, or are you pulled by the desires of this world? It's been the same tricks. 2 Timothy also ends with a man named Demas. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Demas, in love with the world, has left me. Remember that? Demas, in love with this world, has left me. I wonder how many of you sitting here today, this time next year, will not be here because you have fallen in love with the world. And before you say, oh, not me, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he falls. That's what I, you know, it scares me when I think about it because I've seen it happen already. But I know it'll happen. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. Your enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. But remember, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. That is not simply something that you tack on at the end of a Dayspring card. Or you listen to on a Kaloff song. Greater is he. No, the reality is there is a devil who is looking to destroy your testimony, your walk with Christ, your marriage, your family, the name of Jesus in the public sphere. He will do everything he can to taint that, and he's after you. And therefore, he who is great in you is greater than that devil. And you better cling to him because you cannot stand against him on your own. You're dead meat. Dead meat. Only he can free you. It's not going to be willpower. It's not even... Keswick can't do anything for you. These addiction recovery systems, the 12-step program, nothing can do it except Jesus. I preached on this on Sunday. I said, how do you nullify the grace of God? Three ways. Continuing in your sin. Second, trying to kill sin in your own power. Legalism. The third one is just sheer laziness, doing nothing with your life for the kingdom. When we get to verse 6, where it says that the thing displeased Samuel, the Hebrew there literally is the thing was evil in Samuel's eyes. In other words, if you read the original language, it doesn't come across as a personal insult. Because you might stand there and say, oh Samuel, it displeases you because they've just rejected your sons. That's why. No, the original language here literally says it was evil in Samuel's eyes. In other words, this was not a personal insult. in a sense, yes, they were saying, Samuel, we don't want your family ruling over us. They were saying that. But in a greater way, there was an objective immorality over their request. This was a rejection of God. And the reason why it displeased Samuel is because when we see things that blaspheme God, it ought to unsettle us as well. When you go about this world, okay, do the things in this world, the broken things in this world, unsettle you? Or are you so numb to it that it doesn't move you anymore? You know, you travel around the city, what you see all the time is even taxi cabs, right, with ads for gentlemen clubs on the top of their little roofs. You pass by certain neighborhoods and they have strip clubs, peep shows. You go by some of these foot rubbing places and what do you know, what do you think sometimes is going on in there? I was speaking with a young lady today, this past week, who is actively involved in bringing women out of trafficking. She's passionate about bringing women out of sexual trafficking. I think it's a very good work. And a lot of these girls, they are lied to in their country. They're told that they're going to get a job, and when they come here, they find out they're sex slaves. Horrible conditions. Now, when you hear about these things, what do you do? Is your heart so hardened that you sort of just go... Or are you moved where it literally the Hebrew here is, this is evil in my eyes. This displeases me. It moves me to anger. Anger is a good emotion. It is. God gave you anger. We often use it for self-righteous reasons. But when it's used, when you see and hear sin, it's a good thing, isn't it? Like when Jesus flipped tables on because the house of his God was being exploited. You should be praying when you drive by these places. I mean, I don't want to say every foot rubbing place. We got one downstairs. I think they're, from what it seems, it looks legit. I don't know, right? There was one around the corner that the cops busted a few months ago. Prostitution house. Right around, up the block, right around the corner. But the reality is, you know, when we see these places, do we pray? Do we ask God, God, will your kingdom come? Do the things that blaspheme God and is disgusting to God disgust us as well? Or is this simply a song? Break my heart for where it breaks yours. We sing songs like that. Do we really mean that? We have to be kingdom-minded people at all points in our lives, or else we're never going... It's sort of like, yeah, gospel-centered, but what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it means that the things that get God sad and angry get you sad and angry as well. And in that light, how in the world can you click and watch pornography? Think about this, guys. For the Christian, the things that blaspheme God ought to be disgusting as well. I remember standing and I was reading a response reading one Sunday. I love the Psalms because the Psalms they're not politically correct at all. And Psalms has verses like, I hate those who hate you, I hate them with a perfect hatred. You ever read that? And I'm thinking to myself as I'm reading this, I wonder what a guest to our church, maybe a newcomer to Christianity, whatever, they come in, they read a verse like that. Wow! I never heard of Jesus in that light before. But the reality is, listen to me carefully, we ought to have a heart that emulates God, right? The promise of Psalm 37:4, which is, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart, is another way of saying when you're happy about the things that God makes God happy and when you're sad about the things that God makes God sad, then whatever you will, it will be given to you because His delights are your delights. That's how that works. It's not a genie verse that allows you to do whatever you want. Your heart ought to break where God's heart breaks. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. When Jesus weeps, you ought to weep. And I say all that, but you know what? None of that is going to happen in your life unless you guys read your Bibles. Okay? It's very hard to understand what breaks God's heart if you don't know His Word. Because the culture has so inoculated your mind so that things that God really, really hates as sin, you look at it and you go, well, that's not that bad. Some of you are doing that right now. I know that. Jonathan Edwards used to tell the young people in his congregation this. He said, fight against every act of lust and lasciviousness with the thought that you would be ashamed if you would have to give an account to God in the next hour for it. In other words, if God were to kill you in an hour, would you be doing what you're doing right now? Break your heart where it breaks God. The rejection of Samuel and his family, as we see in verse 8, according to all the deeds that I have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing also to you. That last part right there, they are also doing to you, is God saying, yes, they are insulting you as well. Yes, Samuel, they are turning their backs to you as well. But in a bigger scale, Samuel, this isn't about you. It is, but it's bigger. They have forsaken me by committing spiritual adultery, and these people are doing the same to you. Now, what's being taught here is sort of the parallel, that what we're seeing here is to offend Samuel is to offend God. Okay? Smaller scale, bigger scale. Not eye for eye, but there's a reality there. And this is a reinforcement, again, of what Paul taught in passages like 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. I want you to, let's read that for a second. 1 Timothy 5. Verses 17 through 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, when you read that, you think of respect, and there is respect involved there. But it's talking about money. It's where we get our word honorarium. And we know that because of the very next verse. Listen to what it says. Again, let's start. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. What we see there is the principle that God's servants are to be respected and honored. Yes, there is an aspect of it that the church's salary to its pastor reflects your view that your pastor and your elder has the most important job on the planet. And that's what that term, double honor, in the text means. But it means more than that. Because as you read the rest of the text, he begins to bring up about charges. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why? Because they're always in the position of vulnerability when they call out sin. You can easily have people who, out of vengeance, attack them. So therefore, there's a safety measure. Don't even admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But inherent in this teaching, you know, financial pay and everything aside, the point here is, honor the pastor, honor the elder. Why? Not so much because of who they are, but because of what they do. They preach my word. The honoring of God's servant is the honoring of God's word. It's the honoring of God himself. So much so that Jesus told his disciples that if anyone gives you a cup of water because you're my representative, you're my disciple, that person will not lose his reward. And we see this reality even with what's going on with Samuel and with Israel. The rejection of Samuel is the rejection of God. Now, flowing out from there in verse 7, we see one of the scariest verses in all the Bible, I think. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Now, at first glance, and I know for certainty that a sinner reads this, they'll probably say, how is that scary? Whoopee! God is letting us do what we want. And I'm saying, that is a very scary place to be. God, when he says, I'm going to give you up to your sin, is the scariest place to be. One of the words that still remain with me from my Old Testament professor is this: the surest sign of God's favor on your life is that he has kept you from sin. In other words, when you look back on your life and you see, you realize, you know, I speak with some of you guys. You tell me all the things that you could have done, but you didn't, and you don't know why, and now you realize it was the grace of God in your life, right? Why didn't I do that when I could have? When you see all these things where God has kept you from sin on every single corner and turn, that is the sure favor of God on your life. Now, the disfavor, the opposite is also true. The disfavor of God is seen when God gives you over to your sinful desires. In a twist of irony, the unbeliever takes joy in the fact that God has given them over when actually God has given them over to slavery. Where do we see this the clearest? Romans 1, 21 to 25. Go to Romans chapter 1. Listen to what it says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, now that word is critical. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Specifically here in homosexual acts. So homosexual acts are dishonoring to the body. Why did God do that? Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshipped and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And then look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In other words, lesbianism. Now, if you read the text carefully, right? And you ought to. Then verse 24 tells us that word therefore and the word because, for this reason in verse 26, what they tell us is that homosexuality or any sexual sin or addiction, it could be pornography, it could be adultery, sexual immorality, fornication, whatever it is, but Paul uses homosexuality sort of like the epitome of it all. He uses that because I think it's the most clearest in terms of rebellion. So he says, any form of sexual sin is at its core fundamentally a result of a worship disorder. That's what that's saying. Follow with me here. In other words, look carefully. See how the sequence goes. In verse 21, they knew God. In other words, all humans know God exists. But instead of seeking Him, worshiping Him, and following Him, they refused to. And what did they do instead? Verse 23, they begin to worship idols. Now, it could be statues of birds and animals, or it could be mortal man. That's secular humanism. Atheism. And as a result of this exchange of worship, instead of worshiping God, they worship relationships. All right? Or money. Or whatever it is. Because of this worship exchange and disorder, verse 24, therefore, in other words, that's why God gave them up. Just like what God says to Samuel, obey them, give them up. Do to them what they're asking for. And so God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. That is scary. Your prayer, each day, God, keep me not only from the sins of the world, but the sins within my own heart. From the sins within my own heart. God, keep me. If I end this day and I put my bed on my pillow tonight, still walking with God, it is completely by the grace of Almighty God. Amen? God is keeping you. Because if He did not, verse 24, God, if what happens here, God gives them up, you will dishonor your body. This particularly here is talking about homosexuality, but you could dishonor your body through masturbation. You could dishonor your body in a host of different ways. Why? Because God literally just says, you won't worship me? Then I'm letting you go. Go for it. Do what you want to do. And you're saying yes. And while you're saying yes, you are enslaving yourself to hell. That's what's happening here. Verse 26 repeats the cycle. For this reason, God gave them up. What's the reason? Verse 25. Again, worship disorder. Instead of worshiping God, they worship a lie. The cure, therefore, for all sexual misconduct in the full spectrum is repentance and the worship of God. It's no wonder, therefore, that people in the depth of sexual sin, whether it's homosexuality or pornography, do not desire worship. The cure for sexual disorder is rectifying, first and foremost, your worship disorder. That's how that works. You don't make somebody straight. God converts a person. That's what happens. That's why reparative therapy for homosexuals don't work. That's a word for all of you today. Some of you might not be struggling with homosexuality, but whatever your sin is, repent and worship. Repent and worship. Repent and worship. Every day, fight for that like you fight for your life. Because one day, you're going to look yourself in the mirror and you're going to be somebody you do not wish. You never thought that you were going to be that person. That's why church is the most important thing in the world. Why? What do you do in church? Worship. Worship. You and I were made for worship. And the reason why Paul picks out homosexuality is that because men weren't designed for men, Likewise, our souls were not designed for idols. That's the parallel there in Romans 1. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. I would just highlight that right there. Samuel told all the words of the Lord. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't shrink away. He didn't mix in his own thoughts. He simply went up there and he spoke the words of God. And why did he do that? He did that because in love, he was going to tell them what kind of king was coming so that hopefully the people would repent. Right? Why do you preach hard words? So that in love, people will repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. True servants of God preach the words of God no matter how difficult they are to hear. And I want to ask all of you are children of God. Perhaps you have to say something difficult to somebody in your life. What's holding you back? Speak the truth in love. True servants of God, what does it say in verse 10? Samuel told all the words of the Lord. All the words. Not some. Not some. Not the words that they could handle. All. It might make you very unpopular in certain circles. I know it does for me. But life is too short and it's not a popularity contest. You live for the audience of one. Amen? Verses 11 through 18 describes the types of kings that the Israelites will have. I'm not going to go into each verse here. I'm going to sort of give you a summative instead of serving the people. I think verse 14 pretty much tells you what sort of kings that they're going to have. They're going to take the best of the fields and the vineyards and olive orchards and so on. And instead of serving, they're going to exploit. Okay? And the principle here is that as goes the leaders of a nation, so goes the nation. As go the leaders of a nation, so goes. This works. This has always, for those of you who don't know what this is, in theology, this is known as federal head. Okay? God operates through federal head. Which is why in Adam, as Adam is the representative and the federal head of all humans, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. This is known as original sin. Romans 5 clearly teaches it. It's not John Calvin that teaches it. The Bible, it's not Augustine that teaches it. It's Paul teaching us it. We believe it, and therefore, all of us, since conception, are sinners. Okay? Now, listen to me very carefully. God, since the beginning of time, has always operated in that sort of federal headship. In Adam, we are all sinners. The kings, by the end of the Old Testament, you know where Israel and Judah end up? Both of them are exiled. The northern and southern kingdoms. Why? Because their kings were so wicked and they had led the nations astray. As go the leaders, so go the people. This can be applied to Adam, it can be applied to nations, it can be applied to families. As go the father, so goes the family. In most occasions. Most occasions. All of you entering your 20s, thinking about marriage, this is heavy. For that reason. Women looking for spiritually mature men to lead them, because if they do not marry a godly man, as goes the man. I'm telling you right now, and all the sociological research, secular and religious, all agree on this. You will not have a religious family if the father's not religious. Very rarely will the kids follow mom. As goes the father, so goes the children. In fact, it's a biblical principle because if you read Exodus 20, the Lord says, I will visit the iniquity of the father upon the children of the third and fourth generation. It's a very true principle. And it also applies to nations. Now, this election year, we ought to think about that because as citizens with voting rights, we have to elect our officials responsibly. None of our leaders are, they say they're Christians, but obviously, you know, most of them are probably not trustworthy. But we have to be aware of that and choose our leaders practically, but with Christian morals. Things like abortion and homosexual marriage matters to us as Christian voters. But this also applies to church leadership as we appoint leaders. The night before Jesus picked his 12 disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. Why? Because these men will be the future leaders of the church. You know, when this church comes to the phase where we have deacons and elders, I realize that as well. That is a heavy calling. Not one to be taken lightly. Because as goes the leaders of this church, so goes the church. The last prayer request you had the other night was for the leaders of the church. You ought to be praying. And I'm telling you right now, perhaps more influential than any other one aspect or variable in the life of the church is the spirituality of your leaders. If your leaders are living lives of hypocrisy, double lives behind curtains, it will be only a matter of time before the entire people also go astray. Choose your churches carefully in light of that. Verse 19 and 22, I'm going to start wrapping it up here. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, which is the voice of the Lord. Any faithful preacher or pastor, or even Christian, when they stand on biblical doctrine, when they speak, they're speaking Bible, so they're speaking God's word. Now, verse 22. Obey their voice and make them a king. Do you see the juxtaposition here? Verse 19, they refused to obey the voice of the Lord, the voice of Samuel. Verse 22, God ironically comes in and says, okay, then obey their voice. Our voices are going around all the time. So Martin Lloyd Joyce often, the preacher from years before, he often says that man needs to spend more time preaching to himself. That famous psalm, why are you cast down, O my soul? That's David preaching to himself. So often when you listen to yourself, that's when thoughts of depression and anxiety comes in. Take the word of God and begin preaching to yourself. Stand on the promises of God's word. I got a strong one this morning for myself. Rest and know the steadfast love of the Lord. Rejoice in His salvation. Because at the end of the day, you have voices, and the voice that you choose to follow will often dictate how your day goes. So again, verse 19, the people refuse to obey God. Verse 22, God says, okay, then obey them. And the consequence is disastrous. Again, this is the Romans 1:24 reality. It's tragic. You do not want God to say, okay, I'll give you what you want. When you what you want is against His want. You don't want that. What you want to do is the Lord's Prayer. Remember the Lord's Prayer, right? Every day you're praying, you're saying, the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray, Lord? And Jesus said this, when you pray, pray this way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Every day, why are you not addicted to sexual sin and others are? Why are you not enslaved to gambling? I've met bright people who are enslaved to gambling. Their marriages are falling apart. Why are you not a lover of money? And others are. They're gripped by it. They're in a vice. Why are you not in a relationship with an unbeliever when others are seduced and caught up? Is it because you're more intelligent? Is it because you have stronger willpower? I would say it's none of those things. It's because of one reason, and it's one reason alone. The grace of God. The grace of God. God has kept you. And so your prayer, according to Jesus, every day ought to be, Lord, today, keep me as well. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then what follows right after? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. In a culture that trivializes sin and destroys the souls of men and women, where the voice of the righteous are indeed like voices in the wilderness, Lord, we thank you for your holy word today. God, I pray for all of us, Lord, for those of us who are not even here. I pray, God, that our thirst for the word of God would propel us to go deeper into God's word, know God's word intimately, so that when it comes to marriage decisions, knowing what is right and wrong, having our hearts broken and angry where your heart is broken and angry, in all of these things, we would know because we are people of your word. So cultivate a hunger for righteousness in this church, because your word has promised, blessed are those who thirst after righteousness, for they shall find it. And God, I want us, Lord, because we love Jesus, to seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As your model prayer instructs us, may we each day cry out, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we walk around this city and we see a lot of places where your will is not being done. And we ask, Lord God, please, your will be done on earth as well as heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.